You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's sermon.
Luke chapter 5, we'll start at verse 12 and read through verse 32. Hear the word of the Lord. While he was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you could make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will, be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was with him to heal. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus, but finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he rose up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home, glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." After this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Amen. In today's passage, we have three episodes that continue to show Jesus' ministry of word and power. A good summary of these three can be found in verse 17, last sentence. It says, "And the power of the Lord was with him to heal." Each of these three episodes in this passage deal in one sense or another with Jesus' power of healing. And so we'll have a chance this morning to spend some time reviewing each of them, one point at a time, and then see how they all complement each other in explaining Jesus' powerful ministry of healing and its importance. Well, let's begin in the first episode with the leper, with Jesus cleansing the leper. This is verses 12 through 16. I could summarize this episode by saying, Jesus makes the unclean clean. Jesus makes the unclean clean. Here we have this leper, covered in leprosy, verse 2. He's physically diseased, and because of that, he'd be referred to as unclean. This standing among Israel, being unclean, meant that he would have had to live alone outside the city And if anyone came near him outside the city, he had to cry out, "Unclean, unclean," lest someone touch him and catch his disease. That was according to Leviticus 13. It was basically a sort of quarantine of the sick to try to keep the healthy well. But you can imagine how sad and lonely that would have been. Some of us have had to quarantine just for a few days recently due to COVID-19. Imagine presumably a permanent quarantine like this. So you can appreciate what the man does here. He begs Jesus to heal him. He falls down on his face before Jesus, begging him. This is great humility. This is great desperation. This is great faith. For he believes Jesus can heal him. Not like elsewhere sometimes where you see, if you can do anything, Lord, help me. No, here that's not the way he puts it. There never seems any doubt on whether Jesus can heal him. What apparently he doesn't know is if Jesus is willing to heal him. He knows Jesus can, but will Jesus heal him? And that's why he pleads for Jesus to have mercy on him, saying, "If you will, you can make me clean." And I love Jesus' response there. He says, "I will." I do will, is what he's saying. And so therefore, be clean. But notice what Jesus does at the same time. He touches the man. Now maybe under ordinary circumstances that wouldn't seem like anything noteworthy. Yeah, I mean, Jesus does it all the time, right? When he heals someone, he often will touch them and heal them. But this is a leper. This is someone who is presumably so contagious to the touch that he had to live separate and say, "Stay away." You didn't go around touching lepers if you could avoid it. Of course, the concern, right, is if you were to touch someone unclean, that you'd become unclean. Jesus touches this unclean man. But Jesus doesn't become unclean in touching him. For Jesus here, the reverse of the norm happens. By the power of God, Jesus, the clean one, makes the unclean clean by his touch. And so he instructs the cleansed man to go show himself to the priest, make the appropriate biblical offerings that were instructed in Leviticus 14. In the event someone was cleansed of their leprosy, Leviticus 14 went through a set of sacrifices and process. In short, the quick summary of Leviticus 14's offering, you had to take two birds. One killed, other alive. The alive one dipped in the blood of the dead bird. And then you let the alive bird go free. It basically symbolizes life from death when you think of those two birds like that. And that's what this cleansed man had found. He really does get his life back. He's able to get back and engage in normal society again. And not only that, his going to the priest highlights something even more important than he can do again. He can go again to the temple and worship God there in the presence of God at the temple. Before, he would not have had access to the temple. Part of being unclean, right? You had to live outside the city. That means you had to live outside, away from where the temple was. And being cut off like that, he probably felt in some way cut off from communion with God. Maybe that's why he spoke to Jesus the way he spoke to Jesus. Would Jesus even be willing to heal him? Because I feel sort of cut off from God, and Jesus is a man of God. Is Jesus even willing to heal me? But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we see that Jesus indeed is not only able to make the unclean clean, but is heartily willing to make the unclean clean. And the point of this man's renewed now access to God, now that he can go back to the temple like that, I hope that point shows us that while this is on the one hand a physical healing, it's even more significant than just simply being physically healed. He also has a renewal and a restoration religiously and spiritually. It's interesting, as the report of this miracle gets out, it only continued to result in Jesus having to more and more go to desolate places. That's what the text points out. Remember, before we'd seen previously, when the crowds flocked to him, he escaped to a desolate place. And here that is basically saying, as this cleansing the leper, as that word gets out, it all the more causes Jesus to have to go to these desolate places. A real ironic picture here, that Jesus cleanses a leper so that what? This leper now can leave the desolate places. So the leper now can go back together with the peoples. And that contributes to Jesus himself needing to withdraw himself more to desolate places. While Jesus makes the unclean clean, it's kind of like he takes on some of the effects of their uncleanness. What an ironic but beautiful picture of how Jesus saves us by bearing our burdens so that we can be liberated. But also think about it this way. If there was any sense from the leper, when he was a leper, being in those desolate places, if there was any sense of the leper feeling like he was an outcast cut off from God because he was in the desolate places but not in the temple, notice what Jesus does in the desolate places. He shows that God actually wasn't far off, because Jesus would use that time for the very purpose of prayer and communing with God. Clearly, even for the leper, he was not abandoned by God. For in God's providence, he had Jesus come and make him clean. Well, let's turn now to our second episode, verses 17 through 26, to see Jesus heal a paralytic. I can give you another summary here, summarize the big point here. In this episode, Jesus shows he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. The big point here, Jesus shows that he has the authority on earth to forgive sins. But realize Jesus showed that in the context here of his ability and authority to heal the paralytic. We already pointed out the amazing statement there in verse 17. It's become the title of our sermon today as well. This, that idea that Jesus had the power of the Lord to heal. That's the preamble given here to this second episode of this miraculous healing of the paralytic. But notice that while it says that, right, you see it start out with a reference to power to heal, you might immediately think then, so Jesus is going to heal this paralytic man. But in a rather than surprising fashion, as this paralytic man so finally is able to even get in Jesus' presence, right, being lowered from the roof, right, like all the trouble, and you're thinking the power to heal. And so what do you expect to do? Not what Jesus does. You expect him to heal the man. But that's not what Jesus does at first. He declares, while everyone's watching, while this is this dramatic moment interrupting fashion, right? I mean, think about it. Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden, what? Everyone's got attention is grabbed. When everyone's watching, he declares in front of them all that this man's sins are forgiven. Clearly the friends of this paralytic man had not woken up that morning and said, Jesus is town, let's go get our friend's sins forgiven. His friends presumed his greatest need was to be able to walk. And probably the crowds thought this man dangling down, his greatest need was to be able to walk. But Jesus forgives the man. Surely Jesus knows everyone's greatest need. Jesus forgives the man. And for the moment is silent about any healing. By the way, this becomes an opportunity to mention a topic that's often brought up here, or anytime you see this sort of thing, how one sins. How are they or are they not related to one's physical health problems? Right? That's often a question comes up. Do I have this physical health issue because I sin in some way? Now, sometimes Scripture does show a connection that God has chastened or punished an individual for their sin by giving them a health issue. You can point to examples in the Scriptures like Miriam being given leprosy for a time as a form of chastening in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, Scripture also at times admonishes us, exhorts us, teaches us that we ought not to assume that connection. That just because someone has a health issue doesn't mean it was because they had done some specific sin or another. We live in a fallen, sin-cursed world that's full of all sorts of miseries. Surely most of the time people have illnesses that are not directly related to one specific sin that they did. But of course, when people see this passage and they see that the paralytic man's brought down and Jesus forgives him of his sins first, people often ask, is that because it was his sin that caused him to be a paralytic? Well, while that's a possibility, it's not actually told that to us in the text. And so we should be careful not to presume the worst of this paralytic. All humans are sinners, though. We know that paralytic was a sinner. And whether it had anything to do with why he was a paralytic, we don't know. Jesus may, in fact, his reason for starting with the forgiveness of sins may, in fact, have nothing to do with the fact that his sin was related to him being a paralytic. It may simply be Jesus using this as an opportunity to show what's our greatest need. It's more important than our physical ailments. Our greatest need is due to this reality that we are sick from sin. We are lame from sin. We don't walk the way we ought to walk. We're blind from sin. We don't see the way we ought to see. We're deaf from sin. We don't hear the way we ought to hear. Our hearts are sick. And I don't just mean clogged arteries. Right? We have sickness in our hearts. It's our greatest need. But it's when Jesus announces that this man's sins are forgiven that we find opposition. Opposition from the scribes and the Pharisees. They become regular opponents of Jesus during his earthly ministry. The scribes, if you're not familiar with a scribe or a Pharisee, the scribes, they were the trained, educated theologians of the day. You can think roughly like a pastor. And then you have the Pharisees. They represented really the most popular form of the Jewish religion during that time. They really emphasized what they thought was a very strict adherence to the Mosaic law. But a major problem with these Pharisees is they thought in their zeal for law keeping because they thought they did such a good job at keeping the law. That's what they thought of themselves. And so they often fell into this issue of thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, and therefore using their works as a way to justify themselves before God through works, and therefore stumbling, taking the good thing which is God's law and stumbling over it because they failed to recognize that no man save Jesus Christ can keep it in the full that God requires of man. But the Pharisees, this is often what we see of them, stumbling in that very area because they act like they're so good at keeping it and kind of hold that out, failing to recognize the sinners that they were. And again, so stereotypical of the Pharisees, right, is they don't realize how much they themselves needed the very thing Jesus was giving to that paralytic. They probably looked at that paralytic and most of them thought, he is a sinner. Well, I'm not like him. I can walk. I must not be like a sinner like him. That's probably the sort of thinking that was so typical among Pharisees. But the thing that they get upset about here is they don't think Jesus has the right to grant such forgiveness. They rightly think, one thing they think right, is that the forgiveness of sins is a prerogative of God alone. They're actually absolutely right about that. Only God can forgive sins. Of course, if Jesus then shows that he has the ability to forgive sins, you should start making some logical conclusions there. That's, of course, their issue. They've miscalculated here to not appreciate who Jesus really is as the Christ and the Son of God in the flesh who wields divine authority even there on earth to forgive sins. And so Jesus goes on to demonstrate this by his miracle here. He asks, which is easier to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? Obviously, in a sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because there's not any immediately visible way to prove that or not, right? It's easy to say things that there's no easy way to verify right then and there if it's actually happened. But if you say to the man, get up and walk, and he doesn't get up and walk, doesn't look good. It shows you're a fraud. It shows at least that you don't have the authority and power to do what you so claim to be able to do. So Jesus uses the miracle to demonstrate that his words are indeed not just words. When he says to the man, get up and walk, he has the power to have that man get up and walk. And when he says, your sins are forgiven, his words have the power to say, your sins really are forgiven. And so he speaks this healing as proof of the power of his word and his authority on earth to forgive sins. And of course, the result, everyone, the healed man especially, but everyone really starts to glorify God for this when the man gets up and walks. The man's physical healing being connected with the forgiveness of sins, it shows that Jesus' concern is not only about physical healing, but also and especially spiritual healing. And the fact that the crowds end up glorifying God, right, shows Jesus' ministry was not simply about a ministry of mercy like a doctor. I guess that's the point I'm trying to say here. Like, if it's just something like that, like you go and see the doctor and he heals you, then you write him a check or give him some shekels, right? But this is a miracle that not only heals the man, but him and everyone else is praising God because of it. Again, you see the religious and spiritual fruit that's coming from all of this. Because his miracles are to promote true religion, to lead the people into a right relationship with God, one that worships and glorifies God. Well, let's turn then in our third point. Look at the third episode here, verses 27 to 32. This is Jesus' calling of Levi into discipleship. And we can summarize this episode like this. Jesus has come to call sinners into repentance. Jesus has come to call sinners into repentance. We know from elsewhere that this Levi is also known as Matthew. Matthew, who would be one of Jesus' 12 disciples. We're told here that this Levi is a tax collector. That's significant Because the tax collectors among the Jews, they were notorious among the Jews. They bore the stigma, the stereotype of being sinners. Which, of course, the very notion, right, is kind of an interesting notion. It again shows the self-righteousness of the Pharisees' way of thinking. If I'm a pretty good person, you're just a sinner. But nonetheless, that's the reality of it. That's common convention. It's important to understand language and what they meant. And they looked at people like tax collectors and put them sort of in the category of, you're not living for the Lord. You are someone living in wickedness. Well, the reason, of course, comes into the fact that these tax collectors were held in contempt for at least two reasons. One, they were seen as collaborators with the hated Roman government, and that represented how Israel was not its own master. They were a subject of the Gentile government, these Romans. So the very fact that they're working for them just infuriated the common Jew. That was one reason why they were hated. But then two, and really especially what John the Baptist pointed out in chapter 3 of Luke, is that these tax collectors were notorious for collecting more taxes than they were authorized to collect. In other words, the tax collectors would typically extract more money from their Jewish brothers, more money than what the Romans were requiring. Why? They'd give the Romans what they'd want and they'd pocket the rest. In other words, to get themselves rich. There's a word for that. It's called stealing. Tax collectors, in other words, at that time among Jews, were notorious for being thieves. When John the Baptist addressed this in a call for repentance, he didn't say that tax collectors needed to stop working for the Roman government, even though that infuriated the Jews too. He didn't say that that's what repentance would mean for them. He simply told them, he didn't say stop being a tax collector. He said stop stealing. Stop overcharging the people so they could line their own pockets. That's how John the Baptist addressed what fruit of repentance would look like for the common tax collector. So when Jesus here calls Levi into discipleship, he gives him that memorable call of, follow me. Levi promptly obeys. He's described as leaving everything, the same way that Peter, James, and John had been described back in verse 11, when Jesus called them to follow as well, and they leave their jobs as fishermen to follow Jesus. And so, in this case, surely that does mean that he stops serving as a tax collector in order to full-time take up the role as one of Jesus' close disciples who will go with him and learn from him in that inner circle of 12 disciples. But then we see something else that this Levi does in verse 29. He holds some big feast. And this feast is not just for Jesus, but he invites a whole bunch of his tax collector friends. What a wonderful picture as one way to evangelize. I think about what's going on here. You hold an event where a bunch of your friends are introduced to Jesus. You can think of all sorts of applications along those lines. Now, I remind you that tax collectors had this stigma of being these notorious sinners, as we described. That becomes the context here for this complaint. Again, another complaint by the scribes and Pharisees. They like to complain about Jesus. Verse 30. They grumble about Jesus because he and his disciples are there eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. They don't think he should be doing that. Now, to be fair, we should recognize a certain truth or certain concern that they have here. You know, typically when you see the scribes and the Pharisees say something, there is typically some truth behind it that they maybe misapply or run too far with. There is a certain concern here that we ought to recognize what sort of legitimate aspect of concern could be here. There is a way in which associating with people who are notoriously wicked can be bad in certain circumstances. I think of the Apostle Paul, for example, 1 Corinthians 5:11. He speaks of associating with people who claim to be Christian, but are living in notorious sin, and yet still acting like it's okay. He says there, Paul says there, don't even eat with such people. But Paul there also then clarifies. He's saying, he's talking there about people who claim to be Christian and not the world in general. In other words, in Paul's mind, he could see you eating with a tax collector and as a sinner in order to do the very thing Jesus is doing here, but not with one who claims to be a Christian but is going on living like a thief or whatever in unrepentant sin and yet wanting to say he's a Christian walking in the way of the Lord. Paul brings out this concern. You don't want your table fellowship with someone to be perceived as approving of their hypocritical confession. Nor do you want their sin either to rub off on you. And that's also a thing to be on guard against in any sort of engagement with the world. So there is certainly a time and a place to exercise discretion in terms of with whom you eat and drink and spend time together. But that's not the case here. And with what's going on here with Jesus and Levi. Jesus makes clear in his response to the scribe and the Pharisee that he has come to call sinners to repentance. And unless he has some opportunity to spend some time with sinners, he's not going to be able to call them to repentance. His spending time with them is not in any way approving of their sin. Nor is it to join with them in their sin. It's because they need a prophet to come to them and call them to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus sees that a harvest for the Lord is ripe with these sinners, and he is meeting with them to be about that harvest. Or to put it in the language earlier in this chapter, here Jesus is trying to be a fisher of men. He's trying to catch humans alive for his kingdom. And in this case, it's these tax collectors. It's not that he wants sinners in the kingdom. It's he wants former sinners in the kingdom. Jesus has to first reclaim and redeem and convert these sinners into saints. That's what he is at working about here at this feast. And we recognize, by the way, that when he redeems and converts and reclaims sinners like that, it doesn't mean that that very moment they never struggle with sin anymore. And I got lots of examples for you. There's one here, one here, one here, right? One here. And so while there is this certain truth to the concern of the Pharisees, their misapplying such wisdom has only exposed their own folly. As the religious leaders among the Jews, they themselves should have been looking to do the very thing Jesus is trying to do here in helping sinners. They should have been leading the charge on this. Of course, what the Pharisees should also recognize is that everyone is a sinner. We can clearly recognize Jesus' point that people who were notorious for their sin especially needed to be called to repentance and to find God's mercy. But these Pharisees needed to stop claiming that they could see when others were spiritually blind. They needed to realize that all humans have fallen short of the glory of God. All are sinners before a holy God and need God's forgiveness. Whatever relative sense the Pharisees might have thought themselves more righteous than the tax collectors, they needed to be justified in God's sight by grace, not by works. Their works weren't good enough. Just remember the Sermon on the Mount. You got to have a better righteousness than the righteousness of the Pharisees if you're going to earn your way into heaven. But of course, that's the problem. We got to stop trying to earn our way into heaven and receive our way into heaven as a gift of God's grace in Jesus. This is a message that Jesus will be communicating to the Pharisees, But here Jesus focuses on how sinners need someone to help them find healing from their sin. And this analogy that Jesus then gives here to make the point uses that language of healing. Look at verse 31. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. He's using an analogy there. He's speaking of physical sickness. But obviously he's making a point about people's souls. Sinful people are sick in their hearts. They have a sickness in their souls. They need a spiritual doctor, so to speak. Jesus is inferring that he's the physician of their souls. That he can cure our hearts that, in the words of Jeremiah, are desperately sick and beyond cure. Jeremiah 17:9. Saints of God, it's this imagery of Jesus being a physician to heal sinners. That imagery really is what ties together the three episodes in today's passage. Right? We've looked at three episodes. They each have some similarities and differences, but they're tied together in this concept. Think about each of the episodes. In the first episode with the leper, there's a physical healing. Though even there, there's a connection religiously and spiritually when he's told to go to the temple and give the offering to the priest. And then in the second episode, you have a paralytic where Jesus does a physical healing to show that he can heal a sinner from their sins. So first episode, healing physically. Second episode, healing physically to show Jesus forgives sinners. And then the third episode with the tax collectors, we see sinners being healed spiritually. And Jesus uses an analogy of physical healing to describe it. Jesus is the great physician. That's what ties this all together today. Jesus is the great physician. Jesus shows here concern for people's bodies, but especially his concern for people's souls. God cares about us both body and soul, though often we can let our physical health needs especially consume us. But today's passage reminds us especially of our spiritual health's priority. We're all sinners. We all need Jesus to heal our souls. And so will you heed Jesus, who calls you to repentance? Will you ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins? He has the power and authority to do so. Will you beg Jesus to make you clean? He wills to do so. Will you glorify God in your healing? For indeed, he heals us and cleanses us so we can be restored in fellowship with our Heavenly Father, so that we can be in communion with God Most High. This is the message that Christians have found in Jesus. Let's be renewed in that message today. And this is a message that we bring to non-Christians as well. I'm thinking of this poor reaction the scribes and Pharisees had here today to the tax collectors. I'm thinking of a temptation that can be in the church at times. That there can be this temptation where we might incorrectly think certain people don't deserve God's grace. Let's resist such an attitude. It misses God's heart to redeem the lost. It also minimizes our own sinfulness when we start thinking ourselves as less sinners than others. Let us see the church, that God has the church today as his physician to a lost world, because the church has been sent by Christ into the world with his message of healing. Let us then not only be recommitted ourselves today to know Jesus as the physician of our souls, let us be recommitted to go out and proclaim Jesus to this broken world, sick world, that needs the that needs the great physician. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we confess that on our own we have been sick and dead in sin. But Lord, you have made us alive and healed us. Thank you for your grace. We pray, Lord, as we look at our lives, we realize there's still remnants of that dead man in us. We hate that, Lord. We hate that. We don't want to see any of him anymore. Oh, Lord, use even this supper that we'll partake of in a moment as salve for our souls, to be working Christ within us, refreshing us in who we are in him, and causing us to long for glory all the more, where we know you'll finish the work in our hearts. Because as we read in Isaiah, when all is said and done, when we are there in glory, there will be no unclean thing there. Complete that cleansing of our hearts, O Lord, and use us to herald that to the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.